We go to Isaiah first, Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. That's on page 634 in your pew Bible. I have skillfully marked mine so I can find it. Apparently, the word pagination is getting thrown around in the church a lot. I used the word pagination once, and somebody thought that they didn't know what that was, and so that's a fun word. And the Stephen ministers made fun of me when I was with them. They said, "Oh, pagination." But anyway, my Bible has different. This little Bible has different pagination than yours, so it's 644, but yours is 634. So. Listen now to a word, or listen for a word from God as it comes to us from Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed. Righteousness, but heard a cry. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We also turn to Matthew 21, beginning at the 33rd verse. That parable from Isaiah would have been on the people's mind as they heard Jesus tell this story. Listen now for a word from God. Jesus is speaking and says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance.' So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to Jesus, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we give you thanks for this time together. Help us do something good with it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know that I really like movies, and I have to say I haven't been watching a lot of movies like I used to, and I probably haven't been watching movies the way I used to either. You know, used to, in the olden days, you would get a DVD, and you had to actually find it And then you'd have to walk up to the player and put it in. And now, you know, you can just watch everything on your phone or on your TV. It's all built into the tubes that surround the universe called the internet. But I have to say, one of my favorites, I don't know if it's my favorite movie ever, but I seem to be going back to this movie again and again. Every, you know, 8 or 9 months, I seem to watch it, whether I really want to or not. It just comes to me. And on Tuesday morning at Sunrisers, we were talking about movies, and this movie came up, and it's perfect for today because it's really kind of a parable. And so let me show you just the opening 2 minutes of the 2008 movie directed by Clint Eastwood, Gran Torino.
Death is often a bittersweet occasion to us Catholics. Bitter in the pain, sweet in the salvation. Bitter in the pain it causes the deceased and their families. Sweet for those of us who know the salvation that awaits. And some may ask, what is death? Is it the end? Or is it the beginning? And what is life? What is this thing we call life? All of these questions can frustrate you at times like this. And that's why you have to turn to the Lord.
Jesus.
Because the Lord is the sweetness.
That's a great opening 2 minutes. In those 2 minutes, you kind of have everything you need for this movie. Everything is kind of set up in those opening 2 minutes. The movie is a great parable, and since we're talking a little bit about a parable today, it's a perfect kind of companion for us. In these opening 2 minutes, you learn, of course, that Clint Eastwood's wife has passed away. You learn they're in Detroit. That's important to know, a town that's sort of looking back on what used to be in the same way that Clint Eastwood is a character in this movie, Walt. Walt is looking back on what used to be. The two boys, just like they sat next to each other every day in Mass when they were, you know, 9 and 7, here they are older now, they're sitting next to each other, and what are we going to do with Dad? Mom's passed away. Isn't Dad going to get in trouble in the neighborhood? And of course, in the next 2 hours, you find out all the trouble he gets up to. I thought about showing you the scene where one of the boys, one of the brothers there and his wife, present Walt with a telephone with gigantic numbers on it to use, and they hand the number, say, "This is a telephone," as his numbers are so huge. And of course, then cut to he throws them out of the house. I mean, so you get it all. And what's great about this? It's very satisfying because the film sort of begins and ends in that sanctuary space. It's bookended by a scene, you know, with the same priest. And that sort of sets up the reality that we're going to inhabit. I thought it was interesting where the young priest there, fresh out of seminary, this is his first post. You know that the senior pastor is out golfing, and this young guy has to do this homily, this funeral mass. He doesn't know anybody at all, and he just goes with this really sort of awful funeral homily, you know, which don't feel bad, because Clint Eastwood's character takes him to task on that thing later. It gets him good. But I like that he says, death is often a bittersweet occasion for us Catholics. He could have just said, death is a bittersweet occasion for us, because there's a good chance that everyone in the room knows they're Catholic. I mean, and that they're in a Catholic church. It might be on the sign outside. But it just further reiterates it for us that we're going to be now inhabiting a landscape of some Catholicism. Now, we are, as Presbyterians, sort of like Reformed Catholics. October is Reformation Month. We kind of toward the end of the month, we could celebrate Reformation Sunday. And so I even got an email this week. Is the church planning to do anything in recognition of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation? And I just said back, I said, well, we're going to see if it takes. We're not. 500 years, that's really not that long. Let's plan something for the 1,000th year. You know, see if it really is going to be something, you know, or if it's just like Martin Luther and beer and mighty fortresses. We'll see. But we are, as Reformed Catholics, we sort of get to learn about our greater heritage. And so this is what the film sets up. Now, I don't want to tell you too much about it, because there's just something in me, even though this film is from 2008, I still don't like to spoil things. And so I won't say spoiler alert, and then there's nothing you can do about it. You're trapped, and I spoil everything for you about the movie. But it's a great movie to watch and think about, you know, as Paul talks about in the reading from Philippians, you know, what's our role as believers in the sense that we're called to become more and more Christ-like in our life? You know, Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. If somehow I was able to share in a death like his, I might also be able to share in a life like his. And I count everything in my life as loss, as rubbish, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That is the call, the vocation of all of us as Christians, is to become more and more Christ-like, to be identified more and more with Christ and less with ourselves. And so the character of Walt Kowalski in the movie Gran Torino is a terrific sort of trajectory away from his past life and toward this future life of uncertainty and vulnerability in this neighborhood, this old neighborhood of Detroit, and as he becomes more like Christ. And that's all I'll say about it, because I don't want to ruin it for you. But it is a great parable. And so the American Sign Language word for parable is this. And this is, I had it cleared with Phoebe first hour, so this is the correct way to say that, parable or comparison, because here's our life over here just going along, and then Jesus tells a parable, and so we have to figure out what these two things have to do with each other. How is my life informed by, judged by, pushed up against this parable? And so Jesus tells a great parable, and you've already heard it today. We want to remember that Jesus is in the temple. So it says in verse 23, when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching. So Jesus is there teaching in the temple, and they all come up, and I think Jesus knows instantly, these are not my biggest fans. In fact, I can look at their faces. These people are on a fault-finding mission. Jesus is anticipating being pecked to death by minnows. And so he begins to tell some stories, some parables that are pretty harsh, pretty rough. And we've had to kind of deal with those. And I feel bad for the Sunday school teachers, because it's been their teaching. You know, poor Sherry has to figure out what in the world to do with this Matthew text. It's rough stuff. And so Jesus tells some harsh ones. And he starts out today. He says, you know, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. And everyone listening would have said, yeah, we know that one. We've seen that one on TNT. We've watched that one, you know, late night. We know that story. That's from Isaiah. That's the love song about the vineyard. And then Jesus keeps going. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. Whoa, this isn't the same story, because that's not what happens in the one from Isaiah. So we're kind of on untreaded ground, right? And so he tells the story, and as the story plays out, did you notice that the story becomes more and more sort of violent? It becomes more and more twisty as it goes along. There are these tenants. Tenants don't really have a relationship to the land, and they don't really have a relationship with the owner of the land. They're just sort of there. I want you to catch that Jesus is comparing the Jewish leaders to these tenants. That's a very sort of judgmental and sort of powerfully, almost slanderous thing to say about them. As Christians, it's very easy for us to read a parable like this and say, well, the Jews messed up, and so now the Christians get it, and sorry. But remember, in this first century, who is Jewish? Everyone in this story is a Jew. Everyone's a Jew. So Jesus' criticism is against the Jewish leaders. And so he calls them tenants, which is not a very flattering thing to say. And so the tenants, they seize these servants, these slaves, that have a stronger relationship to the owner than they themselves do, seize the slaves, beat one, kill one, stone another, and violence escalates. It continues to escalate. They send another group, more than the first, more so, well, maybe I just need more slaves to go and get my harvest. Nope, they're dispatched with two. And then finally, the owner has this moment, they'll respect my son, you know, who is in essence me going and doing this, my heir. They'll respect my son. But no, they say to themselves, let's kill the son, and then we'll be able to have the inheritance. It'll all be for us. Now, that strikes us as sort of a weird move. I've always thought that's weird. But in the first century, that's kind of how things would happen. Now, so we have this scene of escalating violence. And that sort of jives with us because we live in a world of escalating violence. I mean, you heard about what happened in Las Vegas. I don't really get the news. I don't watch the news. I don't like the news. I get my news from you guys. People say to me, did you hear about what happened? No, I didn't. Tell me. And so I remember when I heard, I said, 60 people? No, 60 people. We live in this world of escalating violence. And so it's awful, and we have to figure out what to do with it. And this parable can, I think, help us a little bit. So Jesus, after he tells the story of escalating violence, he says, now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? This is Jesus asking everyone within earshot, what do you think he'll do? And it's the audience made up of the Jewish leaders, but some others who say, well, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death. He'll lease the vineyard to somebody else who will give him produce at the time of the harvest. That's what they expect. They expect that this cycle of violence will continue and amplify, and that God will sort of, this owner, of course, is supposed to be God, that God will enter the picture, and God will just do this too. God will just take all this and just blow him out of the water. So this question that Jesus asks, what do you expect is going to happen at the end of the story? How will the owner deal with this? This is really a question of, what do you think God is like? Do you think God is a violent God that meets escalating violence with more violence? Or is God a God of love? Or is God somewhere in between? We're not sure. We don't know. We're trying to figure this out, right? And the text is asking us to make this sort of comparison with our world, our life, with this story. I told you last week that my good friend is going to become the president of the college that he went to, that he attended. And I finally, by the way, between when I talked about it last week and today, I did get a call from one of the trustees, a reference check. So I did get called finally to be his reference. He told me he got the job, and I said, that's great, they never called me. Way to go. You got the job without my reference, because if they talked to me, you might not have gotten the job. But anyway, but I'm learning about what it means to be an Anabaptist, because I have no idea. You know, I don't know anything about Mennonites, but they have this commitment to nonviolence, to pacifism, right? And so I've tried to figure a little bit about that. And I was listening to a podcast, and the author of a book said that part of the Anabaptist vision is sort of over and against the myth of redemptive violence. And if you don't know what the myth of redemptive violence is, it's in most every movie. The good guys, they do violence better than the bad guys, and they win. That's why a movie like Gran Torino is so terrific, because it sort of takes the myth of violent redemptive violence and turns it on its head. So we have to figure out who is God? What is God? Is God a God of redemptive violence, or is God a God of vulnerability? And the question that we need to figure out is, as Christians, is what are the fruits of the kingdom that you and I are called to bear fruit? You know, what are we supposed to grow in our lives? I think there's two for us to consider. The first is peace. I think peace is an important fruit of the kingdom that we're called to grow. Not in the sense of peace is not doing nothing. It's not passivism. It's pacifism. It's peace. The Jewish word for peace is shalom. And shalom means completeness, wholeness, fullness. I've never met someone who did not want to be more complete. I've never met someone to say, no, I'm complete enough. I'm good. I'm fine. I don't need more. We really do long to be complete, to be filled with peace, to be peaceful. We all in our lives have this sense that there's sort of a missing piece. And so this notion of completeness, of shalom, of peace, that's attractive to us. But peace is also about vulnerability, right? This is the vision of God that we see in the gospel, is a God who became human to live among us, and as Sherry pointed out, not only pays our debt, but becomes the victim in our place, becomes the victim of violence to show the emptiness of violence, to lead us toward more vulnerability and more peace. The second and last fruit of the kingdom that I want to talk about, because I'm really hot today. I don't know if you're really hot today or not. But the second thing I want to talk about, since it is the stewardship season, is I want to talk about this fruit, the fruit of generosity. And you all are an incredibly generous congregation. And so I know that you know this. So this is more like, instead of stewardship 101, this is more like stewardship 201 or 301, because we know that stewardship is not about just what happens during the offering, where we put our envelope or we put some money in, you know, $5 for a bad sermon, $10 for a good one. It's not like that. Stewardship, if that's all we think stewardship is, then I've messed up, the elders have messed up. That's not what stewardship is. But I want you to imagine vulnerability and seeking to be less violent and more peaceful. I want you to take that and I want you to lay that over top of this idea of being more generous. Because to be more generous, to offer ourselves more fully to others, that's what we want. That's what the Christian life is. We're called to offer ourselves more fully. We're called to be more vulnerable. And that's tough. That's hard work. We would rather not do that. All of us in our hearts have something that we're sort of holding out, holding back. We sort of think to ourselves, no, that's just for me. That's just for me. I'm not going to share that. And I'm certainly not going to give that to God. Because if I did, I just don't know what would happen. I don't know what would happen if I stopped. So I'm just not going to. That's off limits. And we sort of put up in our minds a little barricade, police tape, do not cross. The challenge of stewardship, the stewardship season, is to sort of excavate our own hearts and figure out what is it that we're holding out on? What are we holding back? How can we be more vulnerable to God and to our neighbor? How can we search out those little corners in our hearts that might be, frankly, violent and let that go? I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know how that takes shape for you. But I love the stewardship season because it allows us, just like Lent allows us a time to look at our own lives, stewardship does as well, but it also takes on a corporate shape so we can sort of think about ourselves as a congregation too, and we can ask, how can we be more vulnerable as a congregation? How can we offer ourselves more fully as a congregation? That's the hard work of the gospel, and that's the hard work I think that Jesus asks us to do. Jesus helps us come face to face with a God who does not come in and clear the decks, but rather a God who is radically vulnerable and dies for us to show us how we might live. That seems like a good place to stop. Let us pray. Holy God, we give you thanks and praise for this time together. Being a disciple is difficult, and so help us in this stewardship season. Help us to identify those places in our hearts that we're holding out, those places in our hearts that are violent, filled with anger or fear or shame. Help us to offer those places to you. Help us to make that our offering so that we could, like your servant Paul, be more and more identified with your son, Jesus. That's our prayer today and tomorrow and forever. Amen.